So we'll continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Hosea this morning. We'll look at Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. As you're turning there, I just want to share a little bit. And one of my closest friends is also a father of four, and though he is a few years younger than I am, I have learned a great deal from him when it comes to the area of parenting. He and I are both pretty similar. We're both pretty buttoned up, high stress, likely to get an ulcer type of fellows. And when it comes to parenting, though, he is learning to loosen up and just enjoy making memories with his kids. With the high school retreat that we go on for the school where I work, he and I both work, and I remember he was teaching a few years back, and he had this phrase. He said, "You want to make memories to hang your hat on. You know, have memories with your children, memories with people, things that you can look back on." And so he wants his children to enjoy life and to remember all the fun stuff that they got to do as kids. And one of the strategies that he uses to achieve these parenting goals is to say yes to his kids as often as possible. Now, for some, this is very unusual because no is our natural response when our kids make a request. Our children come to us wanting to do something, and we automatically say no before we even consider what it is that they're asking. At least that's my natural tendency. I'm naturally one of these no parents, but my buddy has taught me that it doesn't have to be this way. He's shown me that it's okay to say yes when your children ask to do something that is not sinful or destructive. For me, it was a groundbreaking moment. It was a few months back before it got so sweltering you didn't want to allow your children outside. And we have these old hedges in the backyard, and my kids basically asked if they could make a little fort behind it and kind of cut them back a little bit. And my first natural tendency was no. Why? Well, it's just because I say no. That was my reasoning. And then I decided, you know what? I'm going to get out the hedge trimmer. I'm going to cut it back, and I'm going to let them get muddy, and I'm going to let them play back there and have their little playhouse. That's fine. And that was a big moment for me of being a yes parent to things that are not sinful or destructive. But before we let our children do whatever they want, it must be stated, though, that being a yes parent is really a two-way street. In order for a parent to say yes, the children must first be walking in obedience to their mom and dad. So in other words, if one of my children comes to me and wants to go swimming with friends but has not done their chores, then the answer is no. So swimming in and of itself is not something harmful or destructive, but if they haven't been walking in obedience, then the answer will be no. And so just as this yes or no relationship is based on obedience exists between parents and their children, I believe a similar relationship exists between God and human beings. Let me share a couple of verses for you. You don't have to turn there. Be up on the screen. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, we read this. "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." This scripture tells me that as we as believers delight ourselves in the Lord, that we put him first and he is our desire and we want to do what he wants to do, then what happens is he allows those things to come to pass. But it's about serving him first. It's about committing our way to him, trusting in him, and then God is able to be a yes parent. Seems to me from this scripture and others like it as we read through the Bible that God wants to be a yes God. But unfortunately, mankind generally refuses to walk in obedience to God's word, and what happens? The resulting a series of no's from the Almighty. And it's just this type of disobedient situation that we encounter here in Hosea chapter 9. As a result of the northern kingdom of Israel's continued failure to walk in obedience to God, God is just saying no. So we're going to see five specific no's in our study this morning. We'll see no rejoicing, no dwelling, no offering, no escape, and no glory. It's bad news. But what we can take away from this is to really ask ourselves as we move through this passage is, am I walking in obedience so God can be a yes God for me? Or am I continually walking in disobedience and that's why God continually says no? So we don't have time to read our passage up front. We'll just get to it as we go. So let's move into our first section, and that's no rejoicing. We'll find this in verses 1 and 2. Hosea writes, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples." At this point, it's important to note that many commentators believe that Hosea shared these words at the beginning of a festival of harvest for the nation of Israel. I've been listening to David Guzik quite a bit. He's a pastor in a Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, and great teacher. And one thing that he constantly brings up, he says, let the movie run in your mind. As he teaches the Bible, he wants people to kind of be imagining what that looked like. So you imagine Hosea at this point, and he's writing these things, and perhaps he's saying it to the people before he writes it down. It seems at this point is there's a festival going on. The people are celebrating in some type of harvest festival. You know, they're bringing in the crops and they're having a good time and they're enjoying this fruitful harvest. But in the midst of that, Hosea, kind of like a party pooper, comes in and says, hey, stop. Stop rejoicing. You shouldn't be rejoicing anymore. Perhaps it was because the Israelites were enjoying economic prosperity at the moment. Things were going well for them. Their wallets were full. Well, they didn't have a fridge back then, but their pantries were full. And maybe it seemed to them that the worship of idols that they were continuing to be a part of, that they had added to their shallow worship of the one true God, that it was just working out. Isn't that how people are most often? Just results oriented. You know what? I am lying at work and I'm continually get promoted. Therefore, God must be okay with lying. That's the kind of attitude that they were having here. But Hosea sees through it all. He commands the people of Israel not to rejoice like the other nations. They should have known better. They should realize that judgment is coming. He says, you guys are having a party, but judgment is coming. You need to stop rejoicing. I was a child of the 80s, and it seemed that so many of the movies back then were all about parents going out of town, and then the kids throwing this big house party, and then what happens is the parents come home and bust them, and it turns out to be a bad scene. That's kind of what's going on here. Israel is having a house party in their nation. They're just living it up. They're enjoying life. But what's happening? Their God is coming home. He's coming to judge soon. And they need to realize that. So when Hosea says, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, I believe that Hosea is communicating something to Israel that's similar to what James wrote in James chapter 4. So if you would, turn with me to near the end of your Bibles, to James chapter 4, as you hang on to your place in Hosea 9. We'll look at James 4, verses 7 through 10. Because this no rejoicing is important. This idea that before a person can turn to the Lord in repentance, there needs to be some sorrow for sin. They need to realize that they are wrong. James 4, verses 7 through 10, as you're turning there, I'm reminded of my own salvation experience and talking to some guys at retreat about that. And what happened first in my life is I just had this overwhelming realization that my whole life was wrong, that I was wrong, and rejoicing stopped. And that's what James is communicating here in James 4, verses 7 through 10. Notice what he says. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, that sounds good. We probably maybe know that verse, and it's encouraging. Okay, I'm going to submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from me. But notice what else James says. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James is calling on unrepentant sinners to mourn over their sin, to realize that they're wrong, to stop rejoicing, to not say, well, hey, I sinned and God forgives, but to actually have anguish over it and to look to God to forgive them. And so that's what he's calling them to do here in James chapter 4. And I believe that's what Hosea is seeking to do in Hosea 9:1, is calling on these people to mourn over their sin. So Hosea was calling on individuals to repent and mourn so that they might turn to the Lord in humble repentance. Now, if you're a person who does that and you mourn over your sin, and I don't want to just pile more, you know, pour false guilt upon you this morning and say, oh, so you've just really beaten me up and I've already done this and should I do it again? Well, we have to remember too, as people who have mourned over their sin and who have received the grace of Jesus Christ, it's important that we don't, you know, rub the corners off the gospel as we share it to people. It's important that we share the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we also must share the bad news as well. As we exhort people to trust in Jesus for salvation, we must remind them of what we're being saved from. I think that's something that's missing in our modern gospel. Continually, it's trust in Jesus, trust in Jesus, trust in Jesus. Why? And it's people think, well, I need to trust in Jesus so I can have a, kids that obey, and I need to trust in Jesus so I can take better care of my finances, or I need to trust in Jesus because, I need to make sure that my marriage is going well. And all those things are things that God can take care of, but they're secondary to the fact that people need to trust in Jesus because as human beings, we're deserving of eternal judgment because of our sinfulness. That's the bad news, and that's what Hosea was trying to share, and that's what James was seeking to share. And once a person comes to grips with the fact that they are deserving of the righteous wrath of God, then they're ready to hear the good news, and there's a way of escape through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But the things that Jesus Christ asks a person to give over everything to him, it's worthy because of what he saves us from. So as we turn back now to Hosea 9:1, we see the specific charges that Hosea brings against the Israelites. He says in Hosea 9:1, "For you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor." It's likely that Hosea is speaking about here both spiritual and physical adultery. As you've been with us here in Hosea, the book of Hosea, we've seen time and time again that the nation of Israel was deeply involved in spiritual idolatry. This had manifested itself in the Israelites through the worshiping of false gods of the nations, most notably the false god Baal or Baal, that they would just worship him. They were dedicating their lives to this false god. But what happened is whatever we do spiritually always, without fail, affects what we do physically. It always happens. What we believe spiritually always affects what we do physically. And the spiritual adultery of the nation of Israel led to physical adultery because the worship of these false gods often involved ritual prostitutes that were a part of the worship system. So as we put these pieces together, it seems likely that Hosea was speaking of the worship of idols and the ritual prostitution that took place during these festivals. And that reminds us of, when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law and they had the golden calf. And it says, they rose up to eat and drink and to play. And speaking of the adultery that was going on and all this, it's always involved there. When a person goes off the tracks spiritually, they go off the tracks physically as well. And it's not hard to see, though, that this false religious system that the Israelites were a part of was merely the worship of self. And we have to just call a spade a spade. When we serve Jesus Christ, we're reminded on a daily basis it's not about us. Jesus Christ, in fact, says, take up your cross daily. Lay down your life, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what he says. And we're reminded as people offend us and we're to turn the other cheek, or as we die to ourselves and all these things take place in our life, we're reminded it's not about us. But what happens is these false religious systems are all about self. And so in going in this direction, the Israelites had violated the first and most basic commandment of all, the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's the first one. It's the first one because it's the most important one. It's the most vital one. It's the one from which all other commandments flow. If we get "you shall have no other gods before me" right, if we obeyed that 100% of the time, we would be sinless. Now, obviously, we're not going to do that. We're fallen people. But that's how crucial, how critical that first commandment is. Because whenever the first commandment is violated, everything goes wrong. There is no way to end up at the right place if the one true God is not put first. It's like as you leave church today and you say, you know what? I have off tomorrow, and so I'm going to go to Fort Worth. And you sincerely head north. And you head north and you go through La Mesa and Lubbock and Amarillo and you head all to those breadbasket states north of us and you say, I'm going to Fort Worth. I sincerely believe I'm going to Fort Worth. You're never going to get there. You're never going to get there because you started going the wrong direction. And until you repent and admit to your wife that you're going the wrong way, then you will never get in the right place. And so it is for the nation of Israel, and so it is in the spiritual life. If we say, I'm not going to put God first, I'm going to put myself first, we're never going to end up where God wants us to be. I'm not talking about losing your salvation or anything like that. I'm talking about in a life of obedience, a life where God can say to us, yes, I want to give you the desires of your heart because you're delighting in me, because you're trusting in me, you're committing your way to me. Verse 2 of Hosea 9, "The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." As judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel, the crops were going to fail, and the nation would experience famine. The Israelites had placed their faith not only in the idol of Baal, but also in the idol of material prosperity, and both idols would be broken. God always breaks idols. We talk about this a lot in my house. Because, you know, our kids, and they have toys, and then what happens is, I don't want to share that toy, or I want to punch you because you have this toy. And then we talk about, well, what's that toy? It's an idol. What do we do with idols? We're going to break idols. That's what God showed so clearly. Remember when they brought the ark into the temple of Dagon? And that over a couple of nights, the idol was broken to pieces. So the Israelites were worshiping these idols, and idols always get broken. Let's move on from no rejoicing now into our second section of Hosea 9, and that's no dwelling. In verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. Hosea is warning the people of Israel that eviction is coming. They will be forcibly removed from the land. And we've seen what this looks like. We've seen all across the nation with the housing problems and the economic, you know, our economy going down and people being evicted from houses and the heartache and all the trouble that goes along with that. And that's what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. They were being evicted from the land. And it's worth paying special attention to the fact that Hosea calls it the Lord's land. As I was putting this study together, that just jumped out at me. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. So I started looking up some verses because I think this is an absolutely vital point, because it's a stark reminder that the land did not ultimately belong to Israel. It belonged to the Lord. Let me give you some verses. Exodus 19, verse 5. God says this. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. Now, that sounds like God wanting to be a yes God, doesn't it? He says, hey, if you guys obey me, you just do what I ask you to do, you're going to be a special treasure. And he says, for all the earth is mine. It's a reminder of who the earth belongs to. We also see the same thing in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist writes, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It's pretty all-encompassing. God owns the earth, and he owns everybody in the earth. We're all property of God. And then Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, the Lord says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. And then one verse from the New Testament I want to share is Colossians 1:16. It says, for by him, and that's speaking of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. As we see all of that together, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God owns everything, every what we call a material object. He owns every animal and every person. And not only does he create everything or own everything, but it's actually for him. That is for his glory and for his purposes. And that should bring a transformative, you know, idea to our minds. And maybe this is something as Christians and say, well, Steve, I know this. But we have to be reminded of this, because on a daily basis, there can be a tendency to say, no, this is mine. This belongs to me. And the Lord would say, no, everything that you have, everything that you are is mine. And I was reminded just of the words of Satan this morning there in the book of Job. He says, you know, a man will give anything for his life. Just anything to hold on to life. And then I was reminded, too, of that our very lives are not our own, but they're the Lord's. Not only because he created us, but because he's redeemed us. Paul said, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And so sometimes we can go through life and fearing death and fearing these different things. And what happens is, ultimately, if God wants to take my life, it's not my life anyway. It's his. It belongs to him. And so if I hold on in fear to my physical life, I'm holding on to something that actually doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord himself. Now, as I was thinking of this and slightly less drastic thoughts, I thought about, you know, if you have a friend and who has a lake house And he gives you the keys to the lake house and says, hey, I know there's a long weekend, and I want you to go and hang out in my lake house. Chances are, as a conscientious Christian, you're going to go to that lake house, and you're going to keep in mind that this is not my house. It doesn't belong to me. It's my friends. I'm going to treat it with respect. If it's stocked with, you know, water bottles, then once I leave, I'm going to make sure that it's restocked with water bottles. I'm going to make sure that, you know, the sheets are washed and all these kind of things. I'm going to take care of this stuff because it's not mine. And what happened is the nation of Israel, somewhere along the way, didn't have that respect anymore. God had, in a sense, given them the keys to a lake house, given them the keys to the nation of Israel. And you know what? And they, somewhere along the way, said, this isn't God's land. This is my land. And so God was forced to evict them from that land. And I believe that in everything in life, God wants us to hold with a loose grip, realizing that it's not ours. The acceptance that everything belongs to God is a game changer. Because once we have that proper perspective, then what can God do? He can entrust us with more responsibility. Because then and only then will we be good stewards of what he has given. You've probably all experienced in the workplace or other places where a person gets more power and they just become a tyrant. And the more power they get, they begin to think that everything is theirs. And so God doesn't want us to be like that. God wants us to be people who freely we receive, freely we give. People who are say, I'm just an under-steward. It's God owns it. And I believe he wants to say yes to us if we will just be responsible in a godly way with what he has given. The ultimate example of this idea that God wants to give us more responsibility as we're good stewards to him is actually found in the Beatitudes. Let me read it for you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. How much more can God give us than the inheriting of the earth to be, as it says in the scriptures, that we're going to rule and reign with Christ? God wants to give us that, but it only comes as we realize that everything belongs to him. Moving on in Hosea 8:3, it says, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. As we've discussed previously, Egypt is used symbolically in the book of Hosea, primarily as a representative of bondage. What is being communicated here is that the Israelites were going back into slavery. It was like turning back the clock on the nation. Things were going backward, if you will. The Israelites were returning to the bondage that they had once escaped, only this time they wouldn't literally go into Egypt, they would actually be going into Assyria, and the Assyrians would be their captors. And we see this next. And shall eat unclean things in Assyria. As the Israelites go into bondage to the Assyrians, they would be forced to eat a diet that was in violation of their dietary laws. And all this was taking place because they were continuing in unrepentant sin, and so God was giving them up to their sin. And the reality of being given up is a very real danger for all who refuse to turn from their sins. So to look a little bit more on that, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1, look at verses 18 through 25. Because, you know, sometimes in our Christianity we say to people, it's never too late to turn to Christ. Never too late, never too late, never too late. But it's interesting, as you look at the scriptures, there can be a point where a person is so dead set in their sin, so hardened against God, that God actually gives them over. I believe this is what happened in the life of Pharaoh. I believe this has happened as you look at different places in the scriptures. And so I think this is something to warn people of. Is to, hey, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Don't keep putting it off further and further and further. I heard one pastor I was listening to, I guess it was last week, and he said, it'll never be easier to give your life to Christ than today. That's good. Every day that we put it off, it becomes a little harder to hear him. Romans 1, we see the ultimate example of this in verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Press the truth down. They don't want to listen to it. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Saying through creation, we know that there is a God who created it. Right now, the children are being taught, and it's this five-week thing in children's church, on creation. There is a creator, and that is man, sinful man, refuses to accept the truth that there's a creator. He makes up fables to explain away why everything exists. But notice what flows from that. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This idolatry that man falls into when he refuses the one true God. And there we have it. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So there's this giving over as a person continues to suppress the truth of God, primarily through that he's the Creator, and goes down this bad road. And in fact, there are many modern-day commentators who see there in verse 25, says who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. It speaks of a specific lie, and they believe that lie is the lie of evolution. That there is no God, that it all just happened, it came together through material processes that were not driven by anything but time and chance and space. So let's turn back now to Hosea 9 as we move from no dwelling to no offering in verses 4 and 5. I know these are heavy things, but I appreciate that the Lord just gives it to us straight through the scriptures. No offering, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. So when the Israelites go into this Assyrian captivity, they will be unable to offer proper sacrifices to the Lord. They will have lost the opportunity to serve the Lord in the way that he desired because of their unrepentant sin. Just interesting, because it can happen that people can view serving the Lord as an obligation. Gotta serve the Lord. Always bugging me about signing up for, serving and this and that and the other. But it's not an obligation. It's an opportunity. It is. And that's not I'm not trying to be a lawyer up here. I'm not being lawyerly. What I'm saying is that's what the scriptures teach. It's a privilege. And so what happened is because they had neglected that privilege of serving the Lord through the sacrificial system, they were going to lose it as they moved into Assyria. Notice, continuing on in that verse, Verse 4 says, it shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled. If the Israelites seek to offer sacrifices in their Assyrian captivity, the Lord will consider those sacrifices unclean and therefore unacceptable. The sacrifices will be like those offered by mourners, by those who have been defiled by dead bodies. That's what God's saying. That's what it's going to be like to me. It's not going to be worth it to me. For their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. The Israelites will be focused on survival in Assyria. Their bread will be for eating, not for offering to the Lord. That's the place they were. They didn't know how good they had it there in the nation of Israel, where they had freedom as long as they served the Lord, and they could offer sacrifices, enjoy fellowship with him. But they're just going to be in survival mode once they get into Assyria. Verse 5, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? So basically, when their sacrificial calendar came around, it was time for the different feasts and festivals. Hosea said, what are you going to do when you're in Assyria? And the answer is nothing. The Israelites in captivity would have nothing to offer the Lord on those feast days. It's a reminder to all of us that serving the Lord is a privilege that we must not take for granted. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Paul was keenly aware of this truth, and he talked about it in 1 Corinthians 9. So would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Look at verses 24 through 27. It's interesting, as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, sometimes as we think about Christian role models, there can be a tendency to say, well, here's Jesus, and I'm going to kind of take him out of the equation because he's the Son of God, okay? And he's God of God, and he's the second person of the Trinity, and so therefore he's kind of a special exception. And then we put Paul kind of just below him. And say, well, a guy like Paul, and he wrote so much of the New Testament, he did all these things. Well, I really can't compare myself to him either. But Paul didn't view himself as that way. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Again, the idea of serving the Lord being a privilege and not to be taken for granted. He says this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? run in such a way that you may obtain it. It's like the idea is that when a runner is getting into the blocks and he's prepared to go, you know, he's just wearing his little spandex stuff. He's not got ankle weights on and a bunch of sweats and all these kind of things. He's stripped himself of everything but the bare minimum. And then he is looking down the track. He's looking at that finish line. He's running to win. He's not running and waving to the crowd and just hanging out. He's going for it. That's what Paul's saying to do. He says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. It means he trains. He makes sure that he looks at what he eats and what he does and how he handles himself. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. In those days, you won a race at the Corinthian Games or the ancient Olympic Games. You got some claps and you got this little laurel wreath. Some leaves are going to be dead in a week. And he says that when we run the Christian race, we're doing it for a reward from Christ, an imperishable crown. And then Paul brings himself into it. He says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. So he's not just playing around, shadow boxing. He's not just kind of drifting around. He runs with purpose. He fights with purpose. And he says this, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What is Paul talking about? He's not talking about losing his salvation. He's talking about all the ways that he served the Lord. If he didn't stay focused, if he didn't stay attentive, if he didn't keep regarding the serving the Lord as a privilege, not to be taken for granted, what he said is, God will shelve me. God will say, I'm not using you in this ministry anymore. It's over. I'm going to put you aside. He was worried about, in a sense, being benched. If you think about a sports team where you could be the star on the team, but if you become lethargic in your training and you don't take instruction anymore, then the coach will have to sit you down. And that's what Paul was afraid of. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. They were to be this light to the Gentiles and enjoy all these privileges. But because they failed to obey, they were disqualified. Let's move back now to Hosea 9 and move from no dwelling to no escape in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, for indeed they are gone up because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up and Memphis shall bury them. Now here the Lord uses Egypt as a slightly different symbol. Earlier Egypt was used as a symbol of bondage, but now the nation is used symbolically of death. One commentator says Egypt and Memphis as two undertakers would bury the exiles. Memphis near modern Cairo was an Egyptian city famous as a burial site because of the pyramid tombs there. So I believe Hosea is pointing to the fact that many Israelite captives would die in captivity. They would never return from the Assyrian captivity. It would be like a person who got a prison sentence for life with no possibility of parole. They were going to be there forever. Continuing on in verse 6, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The northern kingdom of Israel would be overrun with nettles and thorns. The idea is that the land would be covered with unwanted vegetation. And the idea that came to my mind is, you know how you're driving in Texas and it can be a great distance between different areas that you drive to. And sometimes you'll see an abandoned farmhouse on the side of the road and it's deteriorating and it's fallen down and it's overtaken with weeds. That was what was going to happen to the nation as a whole. It was just as they left, their nation was going to be overrun by decay, by entropy, by this unwanted vegetation. And it's scary to think of that happening on a national scale. Verse 7, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The time for judgment was at hand, and the northern kingdom of Israel knew it was coming. They understood that they were deserving of God's wrath. And that's so interesting, the end of verse 7 where it says, Israel knows. They knew they deserved it. But how had they managed to go so far astray? How did they just go off in such a poor direction? And we see the answer in the rest of verse 7. Notice, the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane, because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. Hosea is communicating the fact that because Israel had an unwavering commitment to wickedness, they had dismissed God's prophets and spiritual leaders as fools and insane. And flippantly dismissing God's servants as lunatics is one of the easiest ways to avoid the conviction that comes when God's truth is taught. If I can convince myself that the communicator of God's word is a fool or is insane, then I can continue living in unrepentant sin. And this happened to none other than Jesus Christ himself. So turn with me to a couple places in John's gospel. Let's look first of all at John chapter 8. I'm just going to read through quickly a couple of long passages. But I want you to focus on how Jesus is communicating truth here in John chapter 8. And the people dismiss him because they basically say that he's crazy. John 8, verses 42, starting in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." So Jesus is communicating this truth to them. But notice how they respond in verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Wow. Samaritan, that was the harshest. Basically, they hated Samaria more than any place on earth, the Jews did. And so by calling him a Samaritan, they're dismissing him immediately. But it's not enough to call him a Samaritan. They say, "You're demon-possessed." And then Jesus answered and said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And then the Jews said to him, "We know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to him, "Are you not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." It's a clear statement of deity. It's what God said to Moses in the burning bush. Tell them, "I am sent you." Jesus is proclaiming himself to be God, but they've already dismissed him as a Samaritan and demon-possessed. And so it says they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst, and so passed by. Now turn a little forward to John chapter 10, if you would. To further prove my point, I want to show you that this wasn't just a one-time occasion with Jesus. John 10, starting in verse 7, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And just as a side note, Jesus is talking about the Gentiles, how the Gentiles will be brought into the church. "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father." It's amazing things that Jesus shares here. But notice what happens. "Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. He's crazy. Why do you listen to him?' And others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" So there's this desire in sinful man to dismiss the message of God by discounting the messenger. And we have to ask ourselves if we're prone to the same. As believers, when we hear a hard message, whether from this pulpit or on the radio or someone shares with us something that's convicting, do we find a way to dismiss that message from God because we can find fault in the messenger? Are we quickly to find fault with God's messengers, and so we avoid the conviction the Holy Spirit is bringing through the words of that human communicator? We can be overly critical of a messenger's delivery or accent or style or whatever it may be. One of the most convicting pastors I ever listened to was Raul Ries. And he flubbed the English language quite a bit. And it would be very easy to say, well, this guy, he uses words out of tense and he does this and that and the other. But I listen to him because he's speaking from the Lord. The Lord shares things. And so, believe me, I'm critical as I share the word with you. And I hear myself as I mess up a word or trip over something. And I know that I can give people opportunity to say, oh, well, Steve just is too unclear because he messes up here and there. And that's easy for us to do. And we have to look beyond that human messenger and say, what is it that the Holy Spirit is speaking to me through the words of fallen men and women? Let's move back now to Hosea chapter 9 and continue on. Verse 8, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Enmity is in the house of his God. Now, this is a kind of a confusing verse, so I want to share how the NLT translates it. Translates it this way. The prophet is a watchman over Israel for my God, yet traps are laid for him wherever he goes. He faces hostility even in the house of God. The idea is that God had sent prophets to be these watchmen upon the wall. In ancient cities, you'd have these, you know, these big walls, and you'd have watchmen who were looking out to see armies approaching, to prepare people. And so God had sent these prophets as watchmen. They were watchmen on the wall to serve the nation of Israel, to say, hey, judgment's coming. We need to change something. God's on his way with judgment. But the people hadn't listened. Now, to further prove my point, I want to go ahead and read for you. You don't have to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 3. Verses 17 through 19, this is what God called the prophet Ezekiel to. It says, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Unfortunately, instead of being thankful for the watchmen and heeding their warnings, the people of Israel refused to listen and actively persecuted and killed the prophets. And there's a reality check for us here. It's that you and I can be completely obedient in delivering the message that God wants us to deliver, but people will still refuse to listen. Just could happen that way. I don't know if you guys ever heard it lately, but if you're listening to the radio, I was at a coffee shop the other day, and there's that beeping sound, you know, that comes on the radio there's about to be some kind of a warning, whether it's a weather warning or whatever, and nobody paid attention to it. I heard it, and I'm listening, and I look around, and everybody's just kind of doing their own thing. And because they've heard that warning so long that they just tune it out. They don't pay attention to it anymore. And that's what happened with the nation of Israel, with the prophets. We read in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15 and 16, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. I would encourage each one of you, encourage myself, to continue being watchmen on the wall. Continue to warn people. And if people don't listen, well, then that's not really nothing we can do about that. But what we can do is be obedient to the Lord to do what he's called us to do. Let's move on to verse 9 of Hosea 9. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. Hosea proclaims that the northern kingdom of Israel had become as wicked as in the days of Gibeah. And this is a reference to the horrible events recorded in Judges 9, where the men of Gibeah raped and murdered a Levite's concubine. The atrocity led to a civil war that almost resulted in the complete annihilation of the tribe of Benjamin. And just as those wicked men were punished for their heinous sin, so Israel would not escape God's righteous judgment. And this reminds us of what we read in Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees all things and will judge. Let's move now from no escape into our final section, no glory, verses 10 through 17. Verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. So grapes in the wilderness and first fruits of the fig tree, they're both pictures of refreshing blessings. They're good things. This is God's description of the nation of Israel when he first rescued them from Egyptian bondage. Compare it to kind of the excitement of the wedding day. You know, there's the wedding day and everybody's excited and pictures are being taken and there's, you know, bubbles are being blown because that's more environmentally friendly as the people come out, and there's all these things going on. Unfortunately, though, that excitement of Israel first coming to the Lord, coming out of Egyptian bondage, it was a relatively short honeymoon. Because notice, we continue reading there in verse 10, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. This is a reference to what took place in Numbers 25 when the Israelites began to worship Baal and commit sexual sin with the Moabite and Midianite women. And in judgment, God sent a plague upon the people that killed 24,000 of the Israelites. We continue reading in the last part of verse 10. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. By loving and worshiping Baal, the children of Israel had become just like him. They had become an abomination. And this is a vital point for all of us. We become like the God we love. We become like the God we love. Whatever that God is, if it's the God of money or if it's the God of the Bible or the God of whatever else, whatever we set our affections on that God, we will become like that God. You set your affections upon Jesus Christ and you read his words and you pray to him and you love him with all your heart, you will become like Christ. But you set your heart on the things of this world and getting ahead or whatever the case may be, you will become like that thing. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. So the glory of Ephraim, which is another word for, it's the largest tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel, and it's used synonymously with the northern kingdom of Israel. The glory of Ephraim, which in this case refers to the continued ability to have children and therefore propagate the nation, was going to go away. As a judgment from God, Israel's fertility would be diminished, resulting in a decreased population. And also many of the children that they did have would be killed by the Assyrians in the upcoming invasion. It's a reminder that no one sins unto themselves. Our sins always affect the lives of others. And this is especially evident regarding the parent-child relationship. When a parent lives in unrepentant sin, the children inevitably suffer. And I think this is so clear when it comes to children whose parents go to prison. And a parent is in prison, and it just decimates the life of a child. Verse 14. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. And there are at least two ways to understand what Hosea is saying here. It could be that Hosea is calling on the Lord to bring this punishment because he is ready for Israel to be punished. Could be. Or it could be that Hosea is calling on the Lord to bring this judgment because he doesn't want any more children to be born, only to suffer at the hands of the Assyrians. It could be saying, Lord, don't let him have any more kids, because then that's just more children caught up in the judgment to come. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of all the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Gilgal was once a place of spiritual significance. It was a place of, it actually had a training center for the prophets back in the days of Elijah and Elisha, but it had become a center for pagan idolatry. And in response, the Lord says he hated the nation of Israel and that he would evict them from the land. It seems best to understand this hatred here in the terms of divorce. That God was promising that what was once a promising marriage was now ending tragically in a messy divorce. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. The Lord is passing judgment on Ephraim in the form of human barrenness, agricultural famine, and animal infertility. And even if the Israelites were to have children, God would strike the children as a judgment upon the parents. And we've seen this. Remember when David and Bathsheba committed their sin? Then that child died in judgment. And we could say, well, that's just not right. But then we have to go back to the beginning and realize that every creature is owned by God. Every life is owned by God. And so God is perfectly righteous in taking a life if that is what he desires. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. So Hosea proclaims that his God will cast away the nation of Israel for their disobedience. They would no longer have a homeland on the earth. And dispersion is what God had promised for disobedience in the law, and now the judgment was coming to pass. One commentator, quote, speaks of this last verse in Hosea 9 in this way. It says, Hosea's God would cast the Ephraimites out of the land because they proved unresponsive to him. They would end up wandering among the other nations of the world because they had wandered from the Lord. They would wander in the earth like Cain, whom the Lord also cursed. It's really similar language that he uses, how they're going to wander through the earth just as Cain wandered after he killed his brother Abel. So this is yet another sad end to another sad chapter. And the most heartbreaking thing, though, of all this chapter and all the judgment and all the difficulty here is the fact that it didn't have to end this way. The Israelites could have chosen to obey and enjoyed the blessing that comes from God's hands. But instead, they chose to go their own way and were soon to suffer the righteous wrath of the God that they had offended. With that in mind, though, I want to end on a little bit of a higher note and remind us all that our Heavenly Father desires to be a yes parent. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul writes this, for all the promises of God in him, speaking of Jesus, so all the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. God the Father wants to be a yes parent. He wants our lives to be lives of joy and peace and fulfillment, but if only it's found in him. The Lord wants us to enjoy a blessing that flows from a close, intimate relationship with him, but the question to ask is, are we fulfilling our part of the bargain? Are we going back to that first commandment and saying, I'm going to put God first? Put God first. He needs to be first. Are we delighting in the Lord so that he might be able to give us the desires of our heart? And are we committing our ways to the Lord so that he might bring our plans to pass?